And take your Bibles and open up this morning to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. As I was looking through this morning, I thought, well, it is Easter Sunday. Maybe we can go somewhere else for the morning. But the fact is, the way we begin 1 Peter is actually very in line with what Easter is about. Because we come together, honestly, the reason why we worship on Sunday morning is that we celebrate the resurrection every week. That's really what we're doing. But specifically this time of the year, we celebrate not only the fact that Jesus died and paid for our sins, but that he came back to life to finish everything and to say that it was complete and lay the foundation for everything we build our lives on. And that's really what Peter starts with in the beginning of his book. For those of you who aren't usually in here, we're about to start our series through the book of 1 Peter, and we haven't quite started yet because we first talked about the author, because Peter says a lot of things in the book that sometimes come across as difficult to perform, and our natural tendency is to somehow give ourselves an exception from what God says we're supposed to do by comparing ourselves to the one who's saying it. And actually, I said that last Sunday, and then Pastor was talking about that exact same thing on Sunday night with Abraham. Everybody in the Bible, which is given to us as examples, were regular people with ordinary fears, ordinary faults, ordinary failures, but depending on how they trusted in God to work through their life, depending on how much faith they had in him, would be the outcome of how God would use them. And that would be true for Peter. So that's why we talked about him first. But now we're going to get into the book, and we still can seem to find ourselves exception to some of the things that he says. He's going to address some real-life difficulties that we will walk through. And it's easy to look at them and seem like they're almost impossible. And so because that's true, Peter needs to start the book where he does, by rather than telling them what they're going to live with, first telling them how to look at their lives and what perspective they ought to look at it from. So we're going to read verse 1 through 5 this morning. Verse 1 through 5 of 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter starts out this book by giving them the perspective to see everything he's about to say, which is showing them who they really are. You and I are strangers to this world, which means that our lives should not be defined or governed by the things that go on in this world because we're not from here anymore. And that's what he starts us out with. He puts that in our minds because if we're so focused on right in front of us, we're never going to live our lives the way that we're supposed to. Long time ago, I was sitting in chapel and back at college, and our vice president, Dr. Getch, was speaking, and he told a story about when he was a young boy and he was working on his dad's farm. And so farmers and anybody trying to do any kind of work would appreciate this, because he saw his dad get on his farming equipment and go out to his field and plow acres-long fields. And then he would go to the end, and he would look at his lines, and they would be perfectly straight. And he would wonder how in the world, and it's a one-time thing. When you plow it for the first time and you put in the rows, you want to make sure it's right so you're not trying to redo what you were doing the first time. And so his dad said one year when he was a little bit older, if he could get on the tractor, and he wanted to go plow the first line. Well, that's important because the first line is what dictates the rest of your field. And he was nervous. He said, I don't want to plow the first line because I don't want to mess it up. There's no way I'm going to get it straight. And his dad got him on the tractor, he sat him on there, and he told him, now I want you to look down at the very end of the field. You see that fence post right there? He said, yeah, I see the fence post. Don't look at your field. Drive your tractor and watch that fence post. Drive toward that, and then your line will be straight. Because if he's trying to make sure his line was straight, looking straight at the field, he's going to look back, and he's going to be curving back and forth and trying to adjust the whole time. But if he looked ahead of him and just drove in one direction, he would get a straight line. That was true even when I was in high school. I was helping out at camp, and we were responsible to make a big field for all the kids, and they gave all these teenagers cans of spray paint. You know, that's pretty dangerous. But we were supposed to, and every single time I would go out there, I would see somebody who sprayed a line that went like this, and then they fixed it later on, and I always wondered why. And somebody told me to just run real fast. Somebody else told me to just watch really close. But finally, I realized if you watch the end of the field and you don't look at what you're doing, you look at where you're going, then you would do it straight. A lot of times that's where Christians are. They're so focused on today and tomorrow, and they're not focused on what God has told them to look at, where they're going, who they're defined by, where their eternity lies, that they get so caught up in everything right now and wonder why it's so jumbled up. Because the Bible says this in Philippians 3, our conversation is in heaven. That's conversation, our life, who we are, is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So where do you think that you belong? Because where you are focused and where you feel like you belong to, whether you belong to this world or you belong somewhere else, will determine what you do in this life. And we're going to look at three reminders that Peter gives us to keep our eyes focused in the right place. Number one. First reminder, this world brings unexpected turns. This world brings unexpected turns. And that's usually what gets a lot of people all jumbled up because they don't know how to deal with it. But look at verse number one. Usually our tendency when we read the beginning of books is to skip to verse number four or five when he actually starts saying stuff. And we're just talking about the introduction. But it's very important. All the words are given by inspiration of God, so we need to know why he says what he says. Verse number one. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you know where any of those places are, they're all actually in about the same place. But none of them are anywhere near Israel. They're all up in Turkey. They're all very far away. And he's talking to a group of people. It says the strangers that are scattered abroad. That word scattered abroad actually comes from a word which was usually designated to Jewish people who were not there anymore. They weren't in Jerusalem or Israel where they grew up, where they belonged. They had been scattered into other places for several different reasons. Earlier in their history, some of them had been taken captive. And they had been taken captive, and then they had been taken to other countries. And for that reason, they had scattered their families around that area, no longer where they were before. But later on, even in the book of Acts, we have persecution in Israel and Jerusalem where these good people who grew up in their hometowns with their friends, their family, the shops they went to, the places that they frequented, had to leave where they lived because there was so much persecution where they were. We know that the people up in those areas weren't originally saved people because they were the ones who gave Paul the hardest time when he went up there the first time. But now we have Christian Jewish people specifically who are from this one area and now have been scattered everywhere else because of different reasons, earlier family reasons, earlier generations, and then recent generations had thrown them into places that they did not belong. That word scattered comes from that term diaspora, if you ever heard that. It's that word that talks about them being taken everywhere else. And we know that some of the people weren't saved, but then later on they were saved because he's talking to them as being part of the church. And the Bible talks about the persecution in Acts chapter 11. I'm not sure if I gave it to you, but it says that they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveling as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and later even farther up into Asia. And the point of me saying that is that they were living permanently in a life situation that they didn't feel like they belonged in. That word stranger is interesting. I mean, you think about how you're going to start a book. You're going to write a book to somebody. They usually say Paul or Peter or whoever's writing the book, James, Jude, to the beloved Gaius or to the church or to the brethren. And how does he start it? Peter, to the strangers. That's how he addresses them. That's the word he uses to define them. But that word strangers means something specific. It means a resident foreigner. It's somebody who is living permanently in a place that he does not belong. It means one who comes from a foreign country into a city or a land to reside there by the side of the native people. It means to stay in a place as an alien. So they were living in this country in Asia and Cappadocia and Pontus, and they didn't feel like they belonged there. That's where their life was. And the fact is, sometimes we can get mad at God if he brings us into a life situation. We feel like that's our permanent situation, and this is not what we're used to. This is not where we belong. This is not what we feel like God should have done in our life. And we see all that through, all the Bible. We see people suddenly dealing with situations and not knowing what to do with it. When I was first writing this, I thought of Mary and Martha, who were loved by Jesus. And they had a brother, Lazarus, who Jesus loved. And then they send him a letter. He says he's sick, just assuming that he's going to come and heal him and everything's going to be better. And then Jesus purposefully waits. And Mary and Martha go up to him when he finally gets there 4 days after their brother dies. And they walk up to them, and both of them say the exact same phrase. Go back and look at it in John chapter 11. Both of them separately go up to him and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Why are you allowing my whole family to fall apart when you could have made it different than it is now? Why is this okay?" And ironically, it was at that moment that he asked questions to Jesus, that Jesus was in the center of what his plan was. At the moment when they felt like he was the farthest away from caring about them, that was the center of what he was trying to do. Even Jesus on the cross said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But it was at that moment that he was at the center of God's plan. And sometimes we're in situations that it feels like God has left us behind. It's unexpected. We don't feel like we belong there. We've not experienced it before. Unexpected illnesses, unexpected house problems. Maybe a tree falls on your house, Miss Patty. Maybe there's problems that's going on that you weren't expecting. Something happens, an unexpected family tragedy. Somebody gets in a car accident, unexpected job situation or a layoff. Suddenly our whole life is different, and now we are permanently living in a place that we don't feel like we belong. But see, he puts it in a different perspective than that. Number two, God is the author, not the culprit. God is the author, not the culprit. Isn't that the same thing? No. One is blaming somebody for doing something incorrect. The other one is acknowledging that they are in control of the situation. See, a lot of times as Christians, we can cross that line from understanding that God is the author of our situation and go over to God as the culprit of my situation. God is at fault because of how I'm living right now. God is wrong for his decisions that he's making. The only reason why I say that is look at what Peter does with that. He says, "Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers who are scattered." And then look at what he says in verse number 2. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." Now the word "elect" means chosen. That doesn't mean they were chosen to salvation. We're going to talk about what they were chosen to here in a minute. But the insinuation of this, I want you to notice something very good, very important. Being chosen is treated as a good thing. And it says it's according to the foreknowledge of God, which means that God knows everything ahead of time. Now I'm going to talk about what all that means here in a minute, but the point is, his conclusion from that as he continues about who they are, first he acknowledges their terrible life situation and then says that they were chosen and God knows what's going on before it happened. See, God knew what he was doing in their life. It wasn't that he was against them. It wasn't that he was wrong, but he was the author of it. Sometimes the world does bring unexpected turns, but God is the author of it. Job realized that. We can talk about Job all day, but Job is the one who lived in great life situation, had a whole bunch of things, had a great family, and suddenly everything was taken away. But Job said this about his situation: "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Watch this. "And all this Job said not, nor charged God foolishly. To charge somebody is to say that they are guilty of a crime, that they are a culprit, that they have done something wrong. He did not charge God for what he had done. He acknowledged that the Lord had taken it away. He was the author of his situation. He was in control of his situation, but he was not against him. He was not the culprit. Peter realized that in 2 Corinthians when he had an infirmity and he had a thorn in the flesh and he asked the Lord 3 times to take it away, and the Bible says he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I have the rest of the verse there, but the point is, God allowed his life situation to stay because he had something more important for him. He had something there for him. It had a purpose that he might not always completely understand. In order to indict God for how he is ruling over our lives, we must admit that we are holding God accountable for our rules concerning him, rather than living like we're accountable for his decisions concerning us. In order to indict God for how he's ruling in our lives, we have to admit that what we're doing is holding God accountable for our decisions concerning him rather than his decisions concerning us. God is the one who's in charge, and we don't get to decide what is best or what is right. And that's why I think it's really funny how he starts verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get to the rest of that verse in a minute. There's a whole lot of meat in there. But what he acknowledges about this author of their problem is that God is blessed. He is good. He is right in the decisions that he makes. We're going to bless God for what he's doing in our lives, even when we don't understand. What kind of a religious ignorance is that? But God is in control, and he does know everything. And so what kind of ignorance is it for us to think that somehow, infrequently, as however it might be, there are certain times when our knowledge is above God's and he doesn't understand, but we do. See, Job said later on in his book, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Psalm says this in 68, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Why does David connect the Lord's dealing with us on this earth as associated with salvation in the life to come? Because there's something important that we're about to get to in a minute. When our mind is focused on our life situation, we will not be able to rejoice. If your hope is in this life, then you will have no comfort in God's dealings in this life, even if they do bring a greater good in this life. Why? Because the only way this life can bring you complete fulfillment is if everything in it is what you wish for. But it's never completely what we wish for. So our fulfillment has to come from looking beyond this life. Let me say that again. If our mind is focused on our life situation, we will never find joy in it, because the only way to find complete fulfillment in this life is if this life was everything that we wished for. But it never is everything that we thought. The only way to find fulfillment in this life is if we look beyond it, which is exactly what Peter tells these people to do with their life situation. He tells them to look beyond it. So that's why he can finish verse 2 and say to these people, scattered abroad, grace and peace be multiplied. They were supposed to have peace multiplied in their heart, regardless of the fact that they were dealing with different things. That's why the Bible says in Colossians 3, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Be thankful. Our peace should rule in our hearts because we're not from this world. We're beyond it. So let's look at point number 3. We are chosen for something beyond. For something beyond. This is the perspective that Peter puts into their minds as they look at what they're dealing with. Hey, strangers, this world brings unexpected turns, and God is the author of it. He's not at fault for it. But what the perspective of how to deal with that is that they were chosen for something beyond that. The greatest application of the way he identifies these people in this letter is that they were not living in Asia Minor when they belonged in Jerusalem. The greatest application of them being strangers was they were living on this earth when they belonged beyond it, where their citizenship was somewhere else. It wasn't just, oh, you're living in this country instead of this country, but that you're living on this earth, no matter where it is, where problems are, where there's difficulties, where there's unexpected turns, but they don't even belong anywhere here. They belonged beyond that. That's what he says here. In his definition of the word stranger from this verse, one of my resources defines it broadly as this. Christians are presented as men who have no country of their own on this earth. They're simply temporary residents. For this reason, they are not to allow themselves to be shaped by the things which largely determine life on this earth. The fact is that they are called elect strangers shows that their home is the place from which their election proceeds. Their home was not here. Their home, for what they were chosen for, that was what their home was. They didn't belong here. This is the point. The fact that they were strangers, and this is very important, the fact that Peter identifies them as strangers in the land they were living was not a negative thing. For all negative things originate from no other than the place to which they were strangers. To be a citizen rather than a stranger to this earth would be to say that you are a citizen of the despair of this world. But to be the stranger of this world is to be a stranger to this despair, which means that you're a current resident of the despair to which you don't actually belong. See, what they want to, I want to be a resident. I want to be a citizen of where I am instead of a stranger to where I am. But where they were living was what brought problems. Where we look around, we look outside, we watch the news, we go down the street, we go through our lives, and good people and family members and job situations all go all over the place. And we don't know how to handle it all. But the fact is, what's encouraging is that you're a stranger to all of that. You don't belong to any of that. The people to which you seem to envy sometimes on the news and on Hollywood is the people who are residents of all of that. But they're strangers to it. We're strangers to it all. We get to leave it as something that's temporary in our existence. We are currently living somewhere, but we don't belong there. That was an encouraging thing. So what were they chosen for? Letter A. They were chosen for a sanctified life. Sanctified life, being set apart. Look at verse number 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is a very thick verse, very difficult to understand at first. But let me rephrase it a little bit. We are chosen of God, which God knew beforehand, by the purifying work of the Holy Spirit so that we can live in obedience and walk in the benefit of the work of Christ. That's my rephrase of that verse. Our salvation is usually characterized by three steps. Justification, which means we are saved at one point. Sanctification, which is the process of our Christian life, where we're continuing to be saved from the power of sin. And glorification, which is our final step. He identifies all three of these. But because the word sanctification means set apart, sometimes the Bible uses it as the first step, where we have then been set apart by the work of God. And in this verse, when he says that through the sanctification of the Spirit, we are chosen through the Holy Spirit setting us apart. We become one of those that are holy. We get the righteousness of God. This is our position. This is our position in Christ. But the verse says that being placed into the family of God, it says, unto the sanctification of the Spirit, it says, unto something. So we've been having a new position in Christ, but it is unto something else. It is unto obedience. Obedience in our life is the goal and end result that God wants in our position with Him on this earth. Our obedience. And it's also unto the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. What? So the temptation then is to just skip over that part because we don't really know what that means. Believe it or not, based on the way that the verse is phrased, the sprinkling is actually a part of a daily walk. Look at what it says, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This does not mean that you have to be sprinkled every day. That's not what that's saying. But what is it saying? This is a walking in the light of what Christ accomplished on the cross. The blood of Christ is spoken of in the Bible as being relevant to our daily lives in other places in the Bible. So by being sprinkled with that, that terminology is saying that we're walking in the efficiency of what he's done daily. Let me read a verse, John 1. I think I gave it to you. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The context of that verse is saying that his blood cleanses us as we walk in the light. That's why it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That comes 3 verses later. So the blood of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross, is not just something that we look backwards to 2,000 years ago. It is something that continually can be a daily purifying of our life as we walk in him. What he's chosen us to is a daily life of obedience and a daily life of living in what Christ accomplished on the cross. Rather than just accepting it and now we're going to heaven, we can live in everything that that means for us that it didn't mean for people before. That he has given them an opportunity to live holy. Your position in Christ is not unto mediocrity, but it is an outworking of Christ's righteousness through your life. What he accomplished can work out through you daily. That's what he chosen us to, a sanctified life. Letter B, he's also chosen us to a lively hope of inheritance. The reason I'm using chosen is because that's what elect means. It means we are chosen unto these things. God has chosen for us to live a sanctified life. God has chosen for us to have a lively hope of an inheritance. Look at verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Now I'm going to stop there. I'm going to get to the rest of that here in a minute. But he has given us new life to a lively hope of an inheritance that we get. This is a perspective he's telling them to look through their world through. And so he tells them that they've been born again, they've been given new life so that they can have a lively hope of an inheritance. Now, to hope is to anticipate, to have a confident expectation. It doesn't mean to just hope so, wish so. It means that they have an expectation, though they may not be able to see it, but it's confident and it's based on all the promises and what God has already shown us, that there's no reason to doubt it. To hope is to anticipate, but it doesn't just say that we hope. It says that it's a lively hope. It's a living hope. Lively in that verse means to live, to breathe. It is not lifeless. It is not dead. It even goes so far as to mean full of vigor, fresh, strong, active, and powerful. This is not just a weak hope that we live in our life. This is something that has life. It is not a dead hope. Our world looks at us and says that we have a dead, old-fashioned, out-of-date hope in eternal life. But Jesus says that it is a lively hope. It is a powerful hope. It is an active hope that we set our lives on, that we base our lives on. But listen very carefully. The hope that we have is an inheritance that we will see. The inheritance is also alive, and it's just as alive as the one that gives it to us. If God is still God and he is still on the throne, then our inheritance is still waiting for us, and it is a lively hope. I love the idea of the inheritance that he tells us. The Bible says this in Titus 3, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why are we heirs? Why are we heirs? Why do we get an inheritance? An inheritance is something that is passed down to a family member. So why do we as sinners all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and we have all gone out of the way and together become unprofitable, Romans chapter 3, somehow become the inheritors of an inheritance that doesn't belong to us? Because look, watch what it says in the middle of that verse, verse number 3, which have been begotten again. We have been born again. We are now born into the family of God. And if we are born into the family of God, we become sons of God and beneficiaries of God's inheritance, just like he gives to Christ. Well, that seems a little bit over the top, not for the Bible, Romans chapter 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Watch this. And if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What Jesus gets as the Son of God, we also get. Not everything. We don't get all the reigning and the glory, but things he only gives to his children, we get it too. We get an inheritance. And if Jesus gets it, then so do we. If Jesus is alive, then so will we be, because we are sons of God too. That's our hope, a lively hope. It's not based on a difference between us, but the fact that we are now part of that family because we've been begotten into the family of God, a lively hope of inheritance. If we've been begotten in the family of God and Christ has also a lively hope of inheritance as God's son, then so do we. Letter C, this is given to us by Christ's work. It's given by Christ's work. The death of Christ paid for our sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us. But the resurrection of Christ, which is what we're talking about this morning, is what seals everything. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's why it says in verse number 2, which according to his abundant mercy, verse number 3, right? Yes, I don't know why I had verse number 3 on 2 on my notes. Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Brother Joe Arthur mentioned this before. But in the passage in 1 Corinthians, it talks about him being the first fruits of them that slept. And that's a picture of when they would have a harvest season. When harvest would be ready, they would go out and bring one sheaf out. And they would bring it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it was called the first fruits. What it was indicating was that this is one part of all the rest that is going to come behind it. Of all the rest that will come soon. When the Bible says that he was the first fruits of them that slept, he was the first one to rise again, which showed us that there was many more behind him that would also get new life, that would also have eternal life, who would also get glorified bodies. And what he accomplished seals all of this for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, or who have passed away in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's what Peter is saying. But look what he says later on in the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:54. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We have victory with him as joint heirs with him because of what he accomplished. And so that's our hope. That is our life. That is a perspective we looked at this one, that we don't belong here, we belong to that. And it's a lively hope, letter D. It's preserved by God's promises. Our lively hope of inheritance, which is given to us by the work of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, is preserved for us by God's promises. Look at verse number 4. To inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. The Greek language, this is a cool verse, the Greek language also operates a lot like English in some ways. And one of them is the way that they form words and while they make words opposites. If we have a word in English and we say something like theist, if we put a little letter A in front of it, A theist, we literally mean the opposite of that. He is non-theist. We could use that in other places. The Greek language works that way as well. And all three of those things that it says that our inheritance is a word that is bad, and there is an A in front of each one of them in the original language, saying it is not anything of this. Our inheritance is incorruptible. This comes from a word that means to waste, to shrivel, to wither, to spoil, to ruin, but it is none of those things. It is not wasted. It is not. It will never shrivel. It will never wither. It will never spoil. It will never ruin. Undefiled. This comes from a word that means tainted or contaminated, but it will never be tainted, and it will never be contaminated. It is the opposite of that. And the last one, and fadeth not away, comes from one word which means to extinguish like a fire. It means to pass away. But it will do neither of those things. It will never extinguish, and it will never pass away. It will not fade away. Our inheritance that we get is kept for us. And we're going to get to that in a second. No one can spend your inheritance. No one can use it. No one can ruin it. No one can throw it away. Your inheritance won't decay, it won't wither, it won't spoil, it won't rust, because it is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it fadeth not away. Letter E, preserved by God's promises, kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. But I realize that the glory and eternity in heaven is never going to fade, but maybe, hey, can I lose my place in it? I understand that my inheritance won't go away, it won't pass away, but can I somehow lose my part in what will never pass away? But that's why he says in verse number 5, for those to inheritance who are kept, verse number 5, by the power of God. The fact is, you're not kept in the family of God by your own power, but by God's power. Your salvation is not by your power, it is by God's. Your Christian life is not to be lived by your power, it is by God's power. And your inheritance is not kept by your power. It is by God's power. And our Christian doctrine seems to have a real hard time with how much we rely on ourselves. So many people say, I can earn salvation to be get my part in heaven on my own, through my power, not by God's. And so many Christians try to live their everyday life through their power and not through God's. And so many Christians are afraid they're going to lose their inheritance because they think they're keeping it by their power and not by God's. But none of it was ever our power. It was always God's power. And so if we're saved by his power, then we live by his power, and our inheritance is kept by his power. And we don't have, and that's why it's a lively hope, because it's not by us, because we would lose it. But it is kept for us. John chapter 10, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. I like that. So that's the context. God is greater than everybody else, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God's power keeps us forever. But letter F, and this is what he leaves them with before he moves on. It is reserved for later. It's reserved for later. The inheritance is waiting, and nothing will happen to it. And God will not let those who are saved go on without it. But we're not yet there yet. Our home right now is not a mansion. It's a rancher or a townhouse. Our streets are not made of gold yet. They're still made of asphalt. We still do have pain, and we still do have tears. We still do have suffering. We still do have death. Christ is not ruling our earth yet. We can't see him yet. All of this that we just said is reserved for later. Look at how he finishes up that verse, verse number 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Your faith in your salvation is what gives you this place in it, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready and it's reserved. It says that earlier, reserved in heaven for you, verse number 4. But it's ready for the last time. When Sam and I were on our honeymoon, I like going and trying new things, but I'm really nervous about places that I've never been before, just to make, because I don't know if everything's going to go right, you know. You don't know if they're going to lose your luggage, you don't know if you're going to miss your seat, you're not going to know if the airplane's going to say, I'm sorry, we don't have a ticket for you. You don't know if the hotel you get to with the people that don't even speak the same language don't have a room for you. I'm always just a little bit nervous about those things. But it was encouraging because she had done all of her homework and we had worked it all out, that we got into the place where we were going, and they would look at us and they would smile and they would acknowledge that we did have a room there. In fact, one place that we did go, we walked in and she knew English and she greeted us by name as we walked into the door because we were the last one to get there. It was encouraging to know that I had a reservation and I didn't just walk in and they say, now who are you? I don't know where you're going to stay tonight. And so you're just going to have to figure out which street patch that you want to sleep on. That wasn't what we had to deal with. We had a reservation. Our inheritance isn't going anywhere. It is reserved. It is reserved for us. So when we walk in the door, they'll see us as, oh, I was expecting you. You have your place already. But we aren't there. It's reserved for later. All of that is the perspective of this life. That none of this is what we belong to. None of this is what we live for. None of this is what we work for. And none of this is even eternal. All of this is temporary. That is what we belong to. And so with that in mind, now we turn our perspective, Peter goes back to us, reserved for the last time. It's hard to live your entire life as someone who belongs somewhere else, somewhere that you actually have never been yet. But that's why he defines them in that way here. He dares not move on telling them how to live this life without first reminding them that this life is not what they live for. They live for their inheritance because they're strangers to this world. So when we move on and he tells them things and was like, no, but that's hard, I can't do that. It's all in perspective of, yeah, but this is not what you live and work for. You don't even belong here. You belong there because Christ rose from the dead. And that's why we come. That's why we sing. That's why we celebrate. And that's why we smile. That's why we have joy, because we have a lively hope of inheritance reserved for us. Now, we're going to have a couple quick prayer requests, and we're going to be dismissed to our morning. Brother Paul, are you willing to do prayer requests for me? Okay. And then we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, thank you so much for everything that you've accomplished for us on the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us not just to live the way that you want us to, but to live with the mindset that this is not where we work for and live for, because that's where we get so tripped up. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to live with that definition in mind, that we are strangers to this world, that we are pilgrims, and that we get to heaven, we go to our inheritance, all of this passes away, and that's what we've done in this earth will determine some things over there. I pray that you would help us to see that in mind as we look through this Easter weekend. We see what you've accomplished for us is so much more than we often say. Be with these many prayer requests here in just a moment, that you would meet those according to your will. Pray so in your name. Amen.